Hello, good morning. Welcome to worship. Thank you for coming. You can look on the right-hand side of your bulletin and see in the church calendar box the events of this upcoming week. At 6:30 p.m. on Wednesday night, we meet across the street in the fellowship in the Ed building for supper, and that's followed by Bible study and prayer. That begins at 6:30 p.m. If you're able, please come and join us for supper at 6:30. It won't cost you anything. It'll be provided free of charge. Our next family fellowship luncheon will be Sunday, May the 20th. The next WIC Bible study is this Tuesday night, May the 1st at 5:30 p.m. And the next session meeting is May the 9th, Wednesday, May the 9th, after Wednesday night Bible study and prayer time. And one thing I forgot to put in the bulletin was that this Thursday at noon, there will be an observance of the National Day of Prayer at Crawford Sports Complex by the flagpole. And in case of rain, we will meet here in our sanctuary. Down near the bottom, you'll see question number 59 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question in number 59, which day of the seven hath God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? And the answer is,
on the beginning of the world, the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day.
Call to worship comes from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Would you read it with me responsively? Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Please stand and let's all sing together the doxology. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, Lord of heaven and earth, loving Heavenly Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for this invitation from our Lord Jesus Christ to come to Him. We do come to You because You are the only Savior of sinners. You are the only one who can give us true rest for our souls. That rest comes through the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of Christ for sinners. We celebrate that rest on this day of rest through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who also taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The first hymn this morning is number 57. And if you're able, please stand and let's sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. It's a new hymn for us, I think, but you'll recognize the tune. Let's confess our common faith together using the ancient Apostles' Creed. Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. May you be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, You are the Almighty. You are the Maker of heaven and earth. You are a merciful Father. You have shown Your love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. But we have erred and strayed from Your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and the desires of our own hearts. We have offended against Your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. We have no help in us without You. But You, O Lord, are a God who forgives those who confess their faults and repent of their sins. Have mercy on us according to Your promises to us in Christ Jesus, such as the one in Romans 5, 8 and 9. Forgive us for being driven by too much selfish ambition and vain conceit. Forgive us where we have been, where we have erred in our ways and been disloyal to God, unfaithful to Christ, accepting a false gospel. Help us to be more discerning. We pray for missionaries of Christ all around the world who are being witnesses of Christ to the ends of the earth. We pray for the ones that we personally support, including the Bolings in Mexico, the chaplains with Mission to the World, the Davilas in Costa Rica, the Dahobes in North Africa, for the Hills in Peru, for the Pattersons with Wycliffe Bible Translators, for the Romains in New York City, for Alan and Anne Cochet in France. We pray that the Word of God will go forth from them and bring forth much fruit. We pray for the National Day of Prayer this week, that in participating in it, churches might wake up spiritually, agree clearly, and unite visibly according to the truth of the Word of God. Help us to live a godly, righteous, and sober life according to the pattern given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would draw near to those who are grieving and to the sick and to us who are gathered here. We thank You for Your Word. We ask that You would help our hearts to be open to it, that by the Holy Spirit You would search us out and see what offenses we are guilty of, and that You would help us to be conformed to Your Word, because we want to be true followers of Christ. We want to be true Christians, not just here on Sunday morning, but in our daily walk. So teach us, Lord, and enable us. In Jesus' name, amen. On page 834 in the back of your Trinity hymnal, you'll find the words to Psalm 135. That is our responsive reading this morning. Would you please turn there and let's read Psalm 135 together, responsively. Praise the Lord.
Praise the name of the Lord.
Praise Him, you servants of the Lord.
You
praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to His name, for that is pleasant.
The Lord has chosen Jacob to be His own, Israel to be His treasured possession.
I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods.
The Lord has established Him in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all
He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth.
He sends lightning to the rain.
He struck down the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of men and animals. He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kings of Canaan. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, through all generations.
The Lord vindicated His people and had compassion on His servants.
The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men.
They have ears, but they cannot hear,
nor is there breath in their nostrils. O house of Israel, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron, praise the Lord. Praise be to the Lord from Zion, to Him who dwells in Jerusalem.
The
next hymn is number 95. It is another hymn that I think is new to us, but it goes by a familiar tune that you'll recognize. So let's all stand and sing all stanzas of hymn number 95, Though Troubles Assail Us.
Oh,
may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare to receive our morning offering. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your love to us in Jesus Christ. Thank You for the tenderness and compassion we have received from Him because He divested Himself of all His divine prerogatives and made the ultimate sacrifice for us. We gladly bring to You these tithes and offerings and pray that they might be used to extend the kingdom of Christ and Your glory to every part of the earth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. And this is what it says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. This is the Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, the Word of God stands and abides forever. May He bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning. And we'll bring a message from that text after the choir sings.
Thank you.
In the Apostles' Creed, when we confess, I believe in the resurrection of the body, we're talking about the resurrection of this body, our bodies. We say, we confess that we also believe in the resurrection of Christ, but we also believe, we confess in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the resurrection of this body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a chapter about the resurrection of the body, of this body, of our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is in the book because some people in the church at Corinth were denying the resurrection of the body. They must have accepted this Greek notion that matter is evil and the body is matter, so the body is evil, so the body will not be raised. They must have accepted that idea without thinking through the ramifications of it. Because 1 Corinthians 15:1 says that they believe the gospel. An essential part of the gospel is the resurrection of the body, because the body of Jesus was raised from the dead. So this chapter is here to teach us why we cannot deny the resurrection of the body. We've already looked at two reasons why we cannot deny the resurrection. First of all, we cannot deny the resurrection because it is an essential part of the gospel. And that's found in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 11. If you deny the resurrection, you cut the heart out of the gospel. Secondly, we cannot deny the resurrection because the ramifications of that position leads to logical conclusions that are devastating to our faith. And you find that in verses 12 through 20. If any Christian realized what the ramifications of that position were, they would not want to hold that position. They could not consistently hold that position. Today, we come to the third reason why we cannot deny the resurrection of the body. We cannot deny the resurrection because the resurrection of Christ is inextricably connected to the resurrection of our own bodies. In the previous section, Paul showed us what the logical conclusion of denying the resurrection would be. It would be devastating to our faith. And now, he reaffirms the fact of the resurrection of Christ, and he argues for the resurrection of our bodies because the resurrection of our bodies is inextricably connected with the resurrection of Christ. So how is the resurrection of our bodies inextricably connected with the resurrection of Christ? Well, the first answer to that has to do with this word, first fruits. The resurrection of our bodies is inextricably connected with the resurrection of Christ by way of Christ being the first fruits. And what is the meaning of first fruits? Well, we've talked about that some. Every farmer and everyone who raises a garden knows what first fruits are. The first fruits are the first things that get ready to pick or to harvest. It could be that they planted their crops in stages out of necessity or convenience so that everything wouldn't get ready at the same time. But even if you planted everything on the same day or in the same week, it's not all going to get ripe at the same time. So the first fruits are what gets ready first. And in Israel, God established a ritual of first fruits, a ceremony of first fruits. First fruits was something that was set up by God for Israel to do at harvest time. And one place that it's found is in Leviticus chapter 23. God required the Israelites to bring an offering of the first fruits of the harvest and to present it to the priest. It was part of the covenant relationship between God and Israel. A sheaf, however much that was, of the first fruits belonged to God, and then the rest of it was theirs. Now there are two significant things about this offering of the first fruits. First fruits was a guarantee and a sample. First fruits was a promise and a pattern. When you bring in those first fruits, you know that this is just the first fruits. And there's going to be some more, a lot more. When you bring those first fruits, you also know that when the rest of the crop gets ready, it's going to be just like the first fruits because it's the same crop. First fruits is a sample of what the rest of the crop is going to be like. So first fruits is a promise and a pattern. First fruits says there's going to be more of this, and when it gets ready, it is going to be just like the first fruits because the first fruits is a sample of what is to come. The Bible teaches that Christ is the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. Now let me say something about those who have fallen asleep. He's referring to Christians who have died right there when he talks about those who have fallen asleep. Sleep is a metaphorical term for death for the Christian. And it only applies to the body. The soul does not sleep. The soul of a Christian goes immediately to be with Christ in heaven at death. For instance, Jesus said on the cross to the thief beside him, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." And Paul said in Philippians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He was talking about physical death there. To be absent from the body is to be physically dead. And for the Christian, that means to be present with the Lord in heaven. Sleep is a term that describes death for the Christian, and it only refers to the body. Now, do you know what a cemetery is? A cemetery is a resting place. The Greek word for cemetery is koimeterion. It literally means a resting chamber. That word came from Christian influence on graveyards. The early Christians called their graveyards cemeteries because they were resting chambers for the bodies of the saints until the resurrection. Now, since Christ is the first fruits, it means that He is a promise and a pattern. He's a promise of more to come. He is the first fruits, and we Christians are going to be the full harvest. He was resurrected, and we will also be resurrected. He's also a pattern. He is a sample of the full harvest. His resurrection body is a sample of what our resurrection bodies will be like. Our resurrection body will be like His resurrection body. That's what the Scripture teaches. And that is, frankly, pretty exciting. We will talk about that resurrection body when we get a little further along in this chapter. It's there. How is the resurrection of Christ inextricably connected with the resurrection of our bodies? First of all, by way of Christ being the first fruits. And secondly, by way of Christ being our covenantal head. Look at verses 21 and 22. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, do you understand what that is saying? These verses contain a concept called covenantal headship. Sometimes it's called federal headship. One man represents and acts on behalf of a large group of people. Whatever that one man does affects all the rest of them. God deals with mankind by this principle. Sometimes we hear the charge that this is not fair, but we're not defending the fairness of it. At least right now we're not. This is the way God does it. There are two covenantal heads in history. The first one was Adam. Adam represented all of his posterity in the Garden of Eden. We have all been affected by what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. All men are suffering under a curse because of Adam. He acted on behalf of all of us in the Garden of Eden, and we are suffering the consequences of His action because He is the covenantal head of the whole human race. God entered into a covenant with Adam, and we are included in that covenant by virtue of being His descendants and of Him being our covenantal head, our representative. The other covenantal head is Christ. Christ is the representative of a huge number of people that the Father has given to Him. We are a part of that group of people as Christians. All Christians who belong, all who belong to Christ are a part of that group of people. The elect, the redeemed, those who are being saved by the sacrifice of Christ. Now I need to say something about a possible misreading of verse 22. Some people use that verse, verse 22, to support an idea called universalism. Universalism is the belief that everyone without exception will be saved. That everyone without exception will eventually get to heaven. But we know from other passages in the Bible that everyone is not going to be saved. There is, for instance, a passage in Matthew chapter 25 that talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, 31 and 32 says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the sheep are blessed by the Father and inherit the kingdom. The goats will hear the Lord Jesus say, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So you have to keep passages like Matthew 25 in mind when you read these apparently universalistic passages. Universalism is not supported by the entire Bible. And even when you read these passages that appear to teach universal salvation, in context you see that they don't. So here in verse 22, the first "all" refers to all who are in Adam. That is every person from all of history who belongs to the entire human race. All are in Adam. Some of that group are in Christ. The second "all" refers to only the ones who are in Christ. Those are the ones who are made alive. And those are the ones who will be resurrected with a glorified body like Jesus Christ. How is the resurrection of Christ inextricably connected to the resurrection of our own bodies? Number one, by way of Christ being the first fruits. And number two, by way of Christ being our covenantal head. And number three, by way of a sequential order. In verses 23 through 28, Paul gives a sweeping summary of God's program to the climax of history. There is an order to it. Things have been arranged in an order. Christ is the first fruits. He has already been raised from the dead. And perhaps I should say something about some unusual cases. What about Enoch and Elijah? Two Old Testament characters, Enoch and Elijah, did not die. That is correct. They did not die. They were translated directly from earth to heaven. They are special cases. They are patterns of what will happen to those believers who are living when Christ returns. Paul refers to them in verse 50 when he says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." We shall not all sleep. That is, we shall not all die. We shall not all experience death. Some people will be living when Christ returns. What happens to them? They are changed. That is, their bodies are instantaneously transformed into glorified bodies at that time without having to experience death. But those are special cases. When Christ returns, then those who belong to Christ, who have died, will be resurrected. Their bodies will be raised up and transformed just like His was. Those who belong to Christ at His coming who are alive will be transformed without experiencing death. Now, Verses 24 to 28 speak of the very end of time and of the eternal state. This word that is translated order in verse 23 is a Greek word that was used in a military context. Military units are broken down into squadrons, and they march by the review stand, each one carrying its flag. If you have ever been to a graduation ceremony at Paris Island, you have seen just such a thing. That is the idea here. These things are going to march by in order. Christ, the first fruits, then at His coming, those who belong to Him, then every rule subdued, then every authority subdued, then every power subdued, and then every enemy subdued, and then the last enemy of all, death itself, will be destroyed. How do you destroy death? Christ, the conqueror, takes away its power, abolishes its authority, destroys the captor, releases His grip on His people. Christ is going to subdue every rule and every authority and every power. He is going to triumph over all His enemies. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. Christ will deliver the kingdom over to God the Father. And then He will take a place of subjection to the Father Himself. He's not going to become less than God by doing that. He is still God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but He is voluntarily subjecting Himself to God the Father within the Holy Trinity. Now I want to go back to the destruction of death for a moment. The Word of God right here calls death an enemy. Death is an enemy. It's not unusual that there is fear in death. Death is a fierce, terrifying enemy. But there is some help for the Christian. Death is an enemy to be sure, but it is an enemy that we will not have to do battle with forever. John Donne wrote a sonnet called "Death Be Not Proud," based upon this very passage of Scripture. In that poem, he is talking to death as if death were a person. And he says to death, "You think you are mighty and dreadful, but you have deceived yourself because you can't keep anybody in your grasp. And in the end, you, death, will die." Here's his sonnet. "Death, be not proud. Though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which by thy pictures be, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure, then from thee much more must flow. And soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and souls delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dust with poison, war, and sickness dwell, and poppy or charms can make us sleep as well. And better than thy stroke, why swellest thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." Christ has conquered death. And that means for the Christian, victory. If you love Him, if you belong to Him, if you rest on Him and Him alone for salvation, He has conquered death for you. One short sleep passed, and we wake eternally. Death will not have anything to be proud of anymore, for death will be destroyed. These bodies will rise, glorious, and the last enemy, death, will be destroyed. If you are a Christian, that is your comfort. This is your hope. This is your courage. This is your confidence. This is your victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that our Savior, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, conquered death. And that it means that we who have cast ourselves upon Him for time and eternity shall also have victory over death. Our resurrection is inextricably connected to His resurrection as our representative and covenant head. Help us to believe this and to be encouraged by it and to have victory by it. We pray in His name. Amen. And our final hymn this morning is number 311, Hail to the Lord's Anointed. We're going to sing the first and fourth stanza. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.